The book of 1 Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament. That's not 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Chronicles back in the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Psalms right in the middle of the Bible and then start backing up toward Genesis and find the book of 1 Chronicles. We'll be in chapter 16 this morning. Beginning in verse number 23, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 23. We'll be reading down through verse number 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23 to verse number 29. If you found your place there, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13. Here the Bible says, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, now again, we thank you for this Sunday morning, this gathering of people. I pray, Father, for your strength, for your encouragement, for your word to flow through me. God, those things that you have laid on my heart, Father, that I've meditated upon during this week, God, I pray you would help me to clearly communicate them to these thy people, that, Father, we might get a blessing from your word. Lord, I pray you would help us to concentrate and focus on what you have in your word for us this morning. Lord, give us the ability to shut out all outside influences and thoughts and even responsibilities for just the next few minutes. God, help us to receive what you have for us here this morning. We pray that Christians would be encouraged. We pray, Father, believers would be challenged. We pray especially, Father, should there be one today that's without Christ in our midst, that, Lord, today would be the day they'd put their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as their Savior and believe on him for the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Bless your word as it's proclaimed, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is a praise of David the psalmist. It's such a praise that it's recorded a second time in the book of Psalms itself. We'll not turn to it, but if you were to go to Psalm chapter 96, or maybe just make a reference next to this, to Psalm 96, verse 1 through 6 is identical to the verses we just read, verses 23 to verse 29 in 1 Chronicles. And though all the phrases and all the words in this context are wonderful, it is the very last phrase that I read that I want us to focus on this morning. At the end of verse 29, the psalmist wrote these words, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The word I want to focus on this morning is that word, worship. And I would say it's coincidental. It's not coincidental, but it is God's coincidences. Because this message started this past week, or the end of last week, of what I wanted to preach on this morning. And God directed me to preaching on worship. But then this past Wednesday night, as I was incapable of being here due to illness, and I asked Pastor Braden to fill in for me, and he had no idea what I'd be preaching about this morning. He preached on the other word in that text, holiness. And that's quite a coincidence. And he had no idea of that, and I didn't either until I started putting it together. But I want you to realize that two of the hardest topics to preach on in all the Bible are holiness and worship. Because no matter how much we say about it, we feel like we fall short of completely understanding it. We can talk about heaven, we can talk about hell, we can talk about salvation, We can talk about service to God. We can talk about the new birth. We can talk about many things that we have experienced and know so much about. But when it comes to this thing of holiness and worship, I don't know about you, but I just feel the word is not intimidated, but it must be challenged. Do we really worship the Lord? Do we worship in the beauty of His holiness? What does that even mean, to worship God? Well, many folks have many different concepts of what it means to worship God, and one of the things is that is in the Word of God, the word worship is never really clearly defined. In other words, there's no place in the Bible that says worship is, and then it tells us exactly what it is. So it's left up to us to read the 200 references to the word worship in the Bible. Now you think a word that's mentioned 200 times, that's worship, worshiped, past tense, worshipeth, all those different senses, over 200 times in the Bible. If you read them, you want to come out with a consensus of what this thing worship is all about. And I still have to confess, it's higher than I can understand. Because worship is coming before, directly before, a thrice holy God and trying to be pleasing to Him. If I could give you a definition, and this is a man-made definition, I'll confess that, based on my study of the Word of God, but if I could give you a definition of the word worship, I would say it's simply this: supreme adoration. That's what worship is. Supreme adoration. And the hymn in our songbook says this: brethren, we have come to worship. You know what the purpose of our gathering here this morning is? Oh, there's many side purposes. We come to be faithful to God. We come to fellowship with one another. We come to get blessed. We come to get fed by the Word of God. But our main motivation for coming to church every service, every Sunday, ought to be simply this: to worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. To give Him our supreme adoration. And I guess the challenge for you and I this morning is to examine our hearts and examine our lives and say, how often do we do that? Do we ever do that? Do we give God our supreme adoration? That verse in that context said in verse number 26, for all the gods of the people are idols. Anything that you and I give adoration to above God becomes the item of our worship. And sad to say, I think there are a lot of things in our individual lives that sometimes we idolize more than we worship God. Look, if you would, with me, keep your place there in 1 Chronicles, but turn over, if you would, in the New Testament to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, the second book in the New Testament. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus Christ said about this. This is as close as I could see as a biblical definition to the word worship. The word worship is not in the verse, but I think it is expressed in this statement. In Mark chapter 12, and verse number 29. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus answering this man said, the first of all the commandments is this. Verse 29 of Mark 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now notice verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Don't you find that intimidating? If not intimidating, maybe not the right word, don't you find that challenging? That you and I are expected by God to love Him with not just part of our heart, part of our mind, part of our soul, and part of our strength, but His expectation for us is to love Him with all. You see why the Bible says that all have come short of the glory of God? Because there is no man on earth or woman on earth that has ever fulfilled that first commandment. to love the Lord thy God with all. In every one of our lives, there are times, or maybe it's a regular process, that there's something that means more to us than what deserves our supreme adoration. And those things that you and I adore or love or place before God become idols in our life. And we violate the first and great commandment. That's why we're so thankful for the grace of God that appeared to men. Because we who are breakers of the first commandment can still have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because we could never live up to God's commandments. Again, those claiming that they're getting to heaven by the stare of those commandments are fools. Because no man can keep number one, much less the rest of the commandments that are there. And the commandment is to love God with all. That's what it means to worship God. That's what the definition, if I could say it that way, would be. Supreme adoration. Now, God wants us to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. So if we know that worshiping Him is loving Him with all, supreme adoration, how does that play out? What does that look like in our lives? Now again, we try to formulate what worship looks like and describe what worship looks like, maybe in a church service, and some folks say, well, it's a very quiet and solemn and respectful atmosphere and very, very reverential and liturgical and all that. And some folks look at it that way. Other folks think that worship is more of an upbeat, exciting, free for all. I don't know how you want to describe it. And then there's most of us that are in between the two. That worshiping God is something that's a sincerity of the heart that we come before Him. But how does this play out? How do we know if we're worshiping God? What is the nature of worship? And that's the title of my message this morning, The Nature of Worship. I want you to see three things this morning from the Word of God about the nature of worship. There are some things that we can't describe, some things we can't explain, that one day we will fully understand what worship is all about, but in the meantime, we can go by what we do know. Number one, we know that worship is demanded by God. Worship is demanded by God. The reference for that would be Matthew chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to turn there if you would. If you're in Mark, just back a little bit, Matthew chapter 4. And you might recall that in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ, having just been baptized by John the Baptist, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after Jesus has fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and physically, we would say, as at his weakest point, the devil comes around and tempts him and says, command these stones that they be made bread. Be pretty tempting for any of us human beings if we had the power to do it. But Jesus rebukes him by quoting scripture. Then the devil tempts him a second time and says, go up to the top of the temple and jump off, because the angels will take care of thee. And Jesus rebukes him. Then the devil says, all these kingdoms of the world will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil wanted worship. And here's Jesus' response to him in chapter 4 and verse number 10 of the Gospel of Matthew. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's a very strong statement. There is no loophole in that law. Jesus Christ demanded worship of God. He didn't say, I would that thou would worship the Lord thy God. He didn't say, I would desire or like you to, and that's what we might think. We just say, well, it would be his desire for us to worship him. No, it's not his desire, it's his demand. He said, it is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God demands worship. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 3, one of the Ten Commandments again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why does God demand worship? Is God lacking in self-esteem? Obviously not. Is God egocentric? Obviously not. Does God have some kind of power struggle going on that he's demanding of us that we worship him? Obviously not. But God knows he is not needing our worship, but worthy of our worship. And being worthy of our worship, he wants us to worship him. I'm turning to Revelation chapter 4. You can turn with me if you want, or just listen as I read it. But Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 10 says this, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. And worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know why God demands worship? Because he's worthy of it. And he has every right to expect it. And he will receive it. Revelation chapter 4 is a day yet future. It's a prophetical statement of those surrounding the throne of God in heaven in a future state. And all will bow down and cast their crowns before him and give him his praise and worship him, the Bible said in verse number 10. And say, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things. You know why God is worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship? Because he's made everything. There's not anything, the Bible says, there's not anything made that wasn't made by God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together right now by the word of his power. If there was no God, there would be no anything. All the foolish people running around saying God is dead or saying that there is no God, they're agnostic or atheistic, that's just a bunch of foolishness. Because if there was no God, there'd be no you. If there was no God, there'd be no building for us to be in this morning. There'd be no atmosphere. There'd be no air. Because by him all things consist. And by him all things are held together. And because of that, he's worthy of our worship. And he's right in demanding that we give it to him. But the question is, how much do we give him? How little do we give him? How often do we worship him? How do we show that he is our supreme affection, our supreme adoration? He demands our worship. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse number 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything that you have is not your own. It's been provided to you by God. Some self-righteous individual might say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I've worked hard for what I've got. God's given you the health to be able to work for what you've got. I've accumulated over the years of my existence many material things. Nothing wrong with that. But you need to acknowledge that the one that gave you the ability to do that is the one that should get the credit for it. And he's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your praise. Oh, we're good at praising ourselves. We're good at worshiping ourselves, taking the credit, taking the glory. But God demands it for him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. How often do we give him credit and give him thanks, give him praise, give him worship for that which he does? He demands worship from us. Secondly, not only is worship demanded by God, but worship is dictated by God. Worship is dictated by God. Now that might not sound real clear, but I'll explain it and you'll know where I'm going. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We've been in Mark, we've been in Matthew. Now let's get John. We'll try to find Luke in there somewhere later. Look at John chapter 4. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. Worship is not only demanded by God, and he's right in expecting it, and we're wrong in not giving it, but worship is directed by God. In other words, he gives us instructions on how to worship him. Isn't that a good God? For him to demand something from us and then tell us how to do it. When we're raising children, to make demands of them that we do not instruct them about is unfair to them. How can they fulfill our demands without the instruction of how to do it? We can't punish them for not knowing how to do what we have demanded of them to do. So God, in his love and mercy, has said and commanded that we worship him and told us how that we do that. Give us the guidelines by which we do that. Notice in John chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse number 19. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And I don't want to get caught up in all the other parts of the story, because I want you to focus on this one part. So we'll begin in verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman saith unto him, this is just Jesus and the woman talking, says to Jesus, "Sir, I believe thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Notice how many times this word worship is going to pop up in the next few verses. That's the topic of this conversation. She says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." You know what he's saying? The place is not important. It's not going to matter whether it's in the mountain. It's not going to say that you can't worship him in the mountain. He's not saying you can't worship him in Jerusalem. But he's going to say it's not going to be important where you worship him. It's going to be important how you worship him. He says in verse number 21, "Believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father," here's our phrase, "in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him," again the phrase, "in spirit and in truth." The Father seeketh such to worship him. He has demanded it, and now he's looking for those that are going to fulfill that demand by worshiping him. And he says, the way they're going to worship me is, he says it twice, "in spirit and in truth." Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to get a little theological here to start off. Notice, if you would, something that's very important in understanding this concept. In verse 24, the Bible says this, "God is a spirit," and I want you to look at the word spirit. And notice that the S is capitalized. That's because it's talking about God's spirit. But then notice in our two phrases that we read, "in spirit and in truth," both in verse 23 and verse 24, that the S is small case. That's talking about your spirit. And that's very important to note in understanding God's direction for worshiping Him. Worshiping God is not a supernatural overpowering of your being for you to give Him worship. Worship is you in your being making a conscious decision to worship Him, to give Him your supreme adoration. It's the ball's in your court, we might say. It's up to you to do it. You're not waiting on God to supernaturally transport your being into some spiritual realm so that you can worship Him. You can worship Him right now. But you make the decision on whether you're going to worship Him or not. You can't blame it on anybody else. Can't pass it off on anybody else. It's your decision. Just like it was your decision to trust Christ as your Savior, it is your decision to worship God. Much worship in the Bible is collective. That verse that we looked at in Revelation chapter 10, all the host of heaven, all together praising Him, worshiping Him, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." In the Old Testament, we read about the dedication of the temple. We read about the children of Israel and all they're gathered together and they're worshiping God. We read of the church in the New Testament, how they gather together and they worship God. Worship is collective. And thank God, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. But worship is also individual. Solomon worshiped God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs worshiped God. They built an altar and worshiped. The prophets worshiped. In the New Testament, the disciples worshiped. Many that were healed came before Him and worshiped. It not only is a collective thing, and thank God when we have opportunity to gather together and to worship Him, but you know that even in the midst of a group worship, you as an individual could not be worshiping. Everybody around you could be giving God supreme adoration, and you could be saying, "I can't wait till this is over. I wonder what time it is. I wonder where we're going to eat lunch today." Now, some of these are just natural tendencies that flow into our mind. You know what they are? They're the devil demanding worship. Getting you to focus on your flesh, getting you to focus on this world, getting you to focus on anything other than giving God supreme adoration. See how easy it is to fall short? It's not difficult. It's easy to fall short of keeping God's first and great commandment. And so we need to make an individual effort. Thou shalt worship Him in spirit, in your spirit, making a conscious decision when you come to church on a Sunday morning. Lord, when we're singing praises, God, help me not to open that book and sing those words just because they're words written on a page. But help me, God, in my understanding and my being to concentrate on what the words are saying. When I just open the book randomly, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. So often we come and the song leader says, open to that page, and we sing that song, and we do it by rote, we do it by habit, we do it by memory sometimes. We don't do it with a spirit that's yielding to God and saying, "God, I want to worship You." In the song that I sing, in the words that come out of my mouth, in the fellowship of believers today, "God, I want to worship You." We make an individual conscious decision whether or not to worship Him. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That's your spirit. Notice a cross-reference for this, and let me find where I wrote it down here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When you notice that word spirit is with a small s, and it's talking about your spirit, here's a good cross-reference for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, the very end of the verse. Verse 19, you're familiar with, says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, notice this, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, there's a small s, in your spirit, which are God's. So that small s back there in wherever it was, John chapter 4, is the same small s that's here. It's also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 3, I believe, where it says, worship God in spirit with a small s again. Just a thread of truth that's carried throughout the Bible that emphasizes the importance of you individually, submitting yourself to wanting to give God supreme adoration. To love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Because to put anything else in that place is an idol. And God demands your worship. It's demanded by God. It's dictated by God. God gives us, first of all, the direction that it is to be in spirit. And then secondly, back in John chapter 4, he said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. It is your spirit guided by truth. Now, what is truth? Well, there's the big question, isn't it? That's the one that Pontius Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, you could write down the reference if you would. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he was praying to the Father in all of John 17. And he said in John 17 and verse 17, he said to the Father, he said, sanctify them, talking about us, the believers, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what is truth? He said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is your spirit guided by God's truth. And that truth is the word of God. Biblical worship has to involve the Bible. In other words, for you and I to worship God, there's got to be some scriptural content to it. There's got to be some biblical guidance that goes there. I'm afraid in our day you can go to the average Bible bookstore and pick up a book that talks about worship. And you can read all the way through that, and it'll tell you how to instill worship in a church service. And it'll tell you to sing these songs and do this form and have these lights and do this program and have this stuff going on. And they focus on all these elements and they leave out the most essential element to real worship. And that is God's holy word. How can you disregard God's holy word and worship him? He's the author of it. He's the inspirer of it. He's the giver of it. And worship and truth have to go together. Someone says, well, I was at a great worship service. And I want to be very careful in condemning or judging other people. But if you, I was at a great worship. Well, what did you do? Oh, we sang and we praised and we jumped and we did this and we did that. Well, what about the word of God? Was it proclaimed? Oh, there was a few minutes where somebody got up and read something. That's not worship. Let me give you a biblical example so you don't have to take my word for it. Isn't that the good way to do it? Turn back. Thank you. Turn back to Nehemiah. That was the right response, by the way. Look back at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. I know that's kind of a tricky one to find. Before Psalms, before Job, before Genesis. Okay, just testing you. All right, the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Notice we'll start in verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law, that's the book of God, before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. From the morning till midday. He's reading in the street from the law. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of other guys. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and the other men there caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You understand, in the book of Nehemiah, they read for a quarter part of the day. From early in the morning till noon, they read in the word of God. And the result was that the people worshiped the Lord. It was connected to the reading and the explaining and the exposition of the word of God. Because it is the word of God that directs our hearts towards God. That's why we come here on a Sunday morning, to hear from the Word of God. For our hearts to be directed toward God, because all during the week our hearts are directed horizontally. Our interests are horizontally. But on Sunday morning, we're to be redirected vertically. We're to be looking to God and making Him the supreme adoration of our life. And the only way to do that is in spirit and in truth. I like that part again about the spirit. It's individualistic in it. We read there in Nehemiah that sometimes when they read from the law, the people shouted because they were excited about what they were hearing. Other times they wept because they were brokenhearted over what they were hearing. And that's what worship is about. Worship's not all shouting, though sometimes it is. It's not all weeping, though sometimes it is. It's you and I reacting directly to what the Word of God says to us, to get us to give God the adoration that's due to His name. Worship is demanded by God. Worship is dictated by God. Then quickly, number three, lastly. Worship is dedicated to God. Worship is dedicated to God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Christian, this morning, your adoration, your supreme adoration, is to be to Him. Everything else then falls in line from second on down. But He is to be first. But too many times in this life, responsibilities of this life, pleasures of this life, circumstances of this life preempt our worship of God. And they cause us to give something other than God our supreme adoration. And when we do it, we're worshiping the wrong thing. One last text we're going to look at is back in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I would apologize for turning in the Bible so much, but that would be a frivolous apology. Because if we weren't looking at the Word of God for it, we'd be simply getting the words and opinions and views of mankind. And too many times we can get that. But the book of Daniel, kind of two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, after the large book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to have to summarize to a great extent because of the great content that's in here. You're familiar with the story of Daniel with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel had interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream had seen an image. It's 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide. And in this image, it was a prophecy of God about the coming kingdoms. But when Nebuchadnezzar woke up from that in his selfish state, self-glorifying state, he commanded an image to be built according to his dream, 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide. And then in his ego, he commanded all the people of the land to bow down and worship the statue of him that he had made. This worship service was accompanied by music. Look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 4. Daniel chapter 3 verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a fiery furnace.' Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, and all the people, the nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." In this wild service, with the statue before them, and the masses of the people surrounding it, the music began to rattle. The music began to play. The people were worked into a frenzy. And they were commanded to bow down and to worship that idol. And they did. They gave to that piece of gold, they gave to that idol their supreme adoration. There were three boys that refused to bow. Their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were turned in, and again, we don't have time to read through the whole story, but they were turned in for failing to fall down and bow to the statue, so they were given a second opportunity, which they declined again and still did not bow down when the music began. And when called forth before the king, in verse number 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Now, if you'd be ready at that time, and there's the whole thing, all the music. If you do that and bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered in verse 16. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Notice again the individual effort here. These three men in the midst of the masses and the population of all tongues and languages, those three boys made individual decisions. We're going to worship the Lord, and him only are we going to serve. And in front of Nebuchadnezzar and all the world before them, they stood strong. They did not bow. The song says they did not bow, they did not bend, and they did not burn. Even when Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace and God delivered them. But their determination was that their worship was going to go to God and to God alone. God demands our worship. God dictates how we worship in spirit and in truth. And our worship needs to be directed toward God. He needs to be our supreme adoration. Nothing needs to mean more to us than him. Nothing needs to be the love of our life more than him. He's worthy of it. He's deserving of it. He's given his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary for our sins. You and I, who were unworthy, who had broken even his very first commandment, God sent himself in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth to be buffeted of men, rejected of men, nailed to a cross, cursed and blasphemed, put into a tomb which could not hold him, and now offers to us by the death of his son, by his own means, offers to us forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. That God deserves to be worshiped. He deserves to be our supreme adoration. He deserves for us to put everything else secondary to him in our life, and him to be our main and primary focus. But how often do we fail? How often does something else take the place of God? Oh, I should be doing this for the Lord, but here's my supreme adoration. I know God would want me to do this over here, but here's what I want to do over there. God demands it. God dictates it. God directs it and deserves it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.